us and bless us. We had a wonderful, wonderful meal this afternoon with my wife and I. We're getting old now, or at least I am. We go out to eat, I would say half the time, we split a meal. And we sure should have done that today, I'll tell you that. I had a hard time finishing mine, and we might have to snack on what she had left over this evening. But I'm not going to, but she can. But I appreciate it very, very much. It's good to be here this evening. I've got my little book table set up back there. I got a little gift for everyone. I got plenty for everybody in the building. It's a true story. It took place back during I was down south. I gave some of these away. I've been doing it in churches. I had 5,000 of these made up. And I called it the War Between the States. And a man came up to me after the service, said, "I'd like to correct something you said tonight." I said, "What's that?" He said, "It's not called the War Between the States." I said, "It is." He said, "No, it's called the War of Northern Aggression." So I had to apologize, make that right. But this happened back during that time frame. It happened in Cincinnati. It was a young lady, and her life, she came from a very wealthy home, and her life got messed up, and she ended up in the streets of Cincinnati, and got ill, living the lifestyle that she was living, and she died, and on her person was found this little poem. There's eight stanzas to it, or eight pages, I believe, in this that I put together that I found somewhere along the road of life, but my dad, for decades, since I was a knee-high to grasshopper, he would quote this poem, but he only quoted three pages of it, and I didn't know that. I didn't know there was more to it, but it's just a wonderful, wonderful thing. I've been using it as a gospel track. I have yet to have anybody turn them down. Everybody loves them. I've had people that I've given them to come over to my table after I'm done and talk to me about it. It's just been a wonderful little witnessing tool. And we haven't had hardly any winter this year, so people aren't offended about the snow. But it's called The Beautiful Snow. I'll just read what my dad had memorized. "Oh, the snow, the beautiful snow, filling the sky and the earth below. Over the housetops, over the streets, over the heads of the people you meet. Dancing, flirting, skimming along, beautiful snow, it could do no wrong. Clinging to lips in a frolicsome freak, trying to kiss a fair lady's cheek. Beautiful snow from heaven above, pure as an angel and gentle as love. Once I was pure as the snow, but I fell like a snowflake from heaven to hell. Fell to be trampled as filth in the street, fell to be scoffed at and be spit on and beat. Pleading, cursing, dreading to die, selling my soul to whoever would buy. Dealing in shame for a morsel of bread, hating the living and fearing the dead. Merciful God, have I fallen so low, and yet I was once as the beautiful snow." On the pages with pictures of the snow, I've put appropriate gospel or Bible verses. There's nothing any more potent than the Bible, in my opinion, like our brother just sang about. But the last little stanza that my father had memorized, "Helpless and foul as the trampled snow, sinner, despair not, Christ stoopeth low to rescue the soul that is lost in sin and raise it to life and enjoyment again. Groaning, bleeding, dying for thee, the crucified hung on the cursed tree. His accents of mercy fall soft on thine ear. Is there mercy for me? Will he heed my weak prayer? O God, in the stream that for sinners did flow, wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." And it's just a wonderful little thing, and they're back there, and you come by the book table. Those are the only thing free on the book table, by the way, are those. But there's plenty of them back there. I have a lot of good Christian DVDs back there, a lot of good books. I have my newest book. I have three devotionals now, Today and Tomorrow 2, T-O-O's also. And then this one is Today and Tomorrow 3, Roman numeral 3. And I'm going to do one more before I pass off this scene and have four of them. And that'll be done. These are all articles that I wrote in the Baptist Bread over the last 20-plus years. Just the good ones, or the better ones, I should say. Some of them I didn't put in this particular thing. But they're there. It just came out, I think, in December or January. I didn't get them out for Christmas. They just didn't make it. Had some mistakes in it and had to be corrected. And so We got behind a little bit, but they're back there, and a lot of other good material, and please come. And I've read most of the stuff that's back there. A couple of the books, I have a lady in North Carolina that reads the books for me that are the ladies' books. I'm not necessarily interested in reading those, but she reads them and lets me know if they're okay. And so if they're not, you can call her up. I'll give her her phone number, and you can get a hold of her. I try to speak every revival meeting on the topic that I'm going to address tonight. I think, in my opinion, Brother Hamlin's here. He's been doing evangelistic work. To me, my topic is the most negative, the most, the biggest maybe, the biggest hindrance to revival in the Christian's life that I'm aware of. I don't know how many sermons I have, at least six or eight on this particular topic, some of them even from this same portion of scripture that I'm going to preach to you tonight from. But I want to talk to you about it. I believe it's a great hindrance. And if God's people can get some victory in this area, I think it really, really helps us in a wonderful way. So I'd like to have you look in your book, if you would, to the little book of Ruth. The little book of Ruth. It comes right after the book of Judges. The book of Judges ends with a scathing epitaph against the children of Israel. The very last verse in that last chapter of the book of Judges said, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." Every man. There wasn't one man doing what was right in all of Israel. And difficult days. To me, it's almost descriptive of the United States of America. Very few people are trying to do that which is right in God's eyes, even in our churches amongst saved people, just living the way they want to live. But in this little book of Ruth, and you know the story, I'm not going to go into it in great detail tonight. So I'd like to have you look at verse number 20, and that's where we'll find my thought tonight. In Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20, we better go back to verse 19. So they two went, talking about Ruth and Naomi, these two, mother-in-law and daughter-in-law. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them. And they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." I want to talk to you on this little statement made by this broken-hearted mother and wife. She said, "Call me Mara." You have an old Scofield Bible, you know that word means bitter, and even the text defines itself when she says, "For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." So I want to talk to you tonight on this topic, call me bitter. Call me bitter. You may be seated. The fundamental cause, I think, of this situation that arose, you find it in verse number 1, there was a famine in the land. The famine in the land. There was an economic crash. There was some difficulties that arose in Bethlehem of Judea that caused this family to get to where they got to. I would think perhaps, to put it in modern day terms, up until this famine arose, they were happy-go-lucky. Now they've become sad and yucky. Things are not very good. Their dreams have been dashed on the rocks of reality. That's happened to a lot of people today in America, especially in the last decade or so. We have brand new buildings in our community. I could take you to them without any problem, who were commissioned probably in 2006, 2008. They were built just before 2008. They have not had one occupant all of these 9 years. They were built
at a wrong time. We built wrong. We buy wrong. We, some people, marry wrong. Not saying that about you two over here. I was preaching a while ago in Memphis. I don't buy, now my wife, when I'm home, I have to buy her the Sunday paper. I don't could care less about getting the paper anymore. Now, if it's in a hotel where I'm staying and the USA Today is free, I'll get the USA Today, especially just to do the crossword puzzle. But where I was staying was near Memphis, Tennessee, and the Memphis Commercial Appeal was free in the hotel. And so even the Sunday edition, I picked it up. My wife likes the coupons. I guess that's what she's after. I don't think she saves all that much money with them, but she gets them. Because I tell you, I don't know how in the world two people can eat as much food as we eat. I look at that and say, how in the world, honey, you spent $200 on groceries and we don't even have anything in the house to eat. Of course, $200 worth of groceries ain't like it used to be 50 years ago. And if you had $200 worth of groceries, you'd have to have a semi-truck to take it home back in the day. But there's an article in there, and I don't know if it was the social section or what it was, but on the front page of that particular section, there was, oh, a lady, don't get any ideas, sis. There was a lady in her wedding gown, beautiful wedding gown. She had four or five attendants in their gowns that they wear. There were a couple people in tuxedos. Her father was there in a tuxedo. Her mother had a beautiful dress on. And the day before the wedding, the day before the rehearsal dinner, I should say, in the rehearsal, her fiance canceled the wedding. He said, I'm not going to marry you. I don't want to marry you. I don't think you'll have that problem, dear, at all. But he canceled the thing. And, of course, they had the venue rented. They had the flowers bought. They had the dinner after the wedding, whatever you call that thing, the morning. What do you call that? I don't What do you call that? The reception. I knew it started with an R, but I couldn't pull it out. I had all of that and had the photographer booked. And, you know, you got to pay for all this stuff no matter what. And so the photographer, she called the photographer and said, I got to cancel. He said, well, it's still going to cost you X number of hundreds of dollars. I said, why don't we do something interesting? She said, what would that be? Why don't you all get dressed up in your wedding clothes, come out to the park where we're going to have the wedding. Let's buy about 15 or 20 gallons of paint, all different colors, and let's throw that paint all over you. I'll take pictures. We'll put it on YouTube and make $1 million. They did that. There was pictures of this girl in her beautiful wedding gown, blue, pink, yellow, orange, paint all over her body. And I guess they probably did put it on YouTube and make a couple bucks. You make an eighth of a cent for every time somebody looks at it. Now, you do the math if you want to. It took a long time to make $1 million, but they made a couple of bucks. People in these last few days have been foreclosed on the property that they owned. This little family here, the Bible says there in verse number 1 that they sojourned in the country of Moab. They had to move. They had to leave. Now, that word sojourn means just temporary. They didn't plan on staying for a decade. They didn't plan on all the things that transpired in their lives. They had money. They were full. The Bible says they went out full. I could interpret that myself just simply tonight. They went out with their pockets full. They went out filled with anticipation and excitement, but not very long later, they're broke and empty. You know, that happens to churches. You know, they junk the hymn books. I have written down here, put up screens, but I won't say it in this church because you got one. They have cappuccino bars and donuts. You didn't have those this morning, did you? No donuts. They don't have song leaders. They have dance teams up there. What do they call those? They don't call them that. Praise and worship leaders and all that foolishness. They're nothing but dance troops in disguise. That's all it is. And then they back off their standards. You know, we got to cut a few corners here. Sad to say, they never make it back. I used to go to a big church in the Cincinnati area. When my wife and I first moved there, we would go out to soul winning visitation. I think they had the midweek service was on Thursday, and so they had soul winning on Wednesday nights. And I guess they had, it was a positive thing. They surely weren't knocking on good Christians' doors because they were in church on Wednesday nights. But we would always count off. They'd go into an area about the size of this auditorium. We would get in a big circle around there. We would count off one, two, three, how many people were there, have a word of prayer or two, a little encouragement. Never in those first few years that I was in that church did we have less than 100 people going out on visitation, soul winning visitation, week after week after week. One year, the pastor, I don't know what he was thinking about, he said, we're not going to go. We're not going to have visitation in the month of December. We got you to be with your families, do your shopping. You can just stay home. We won't have it in December. Nobody goes to hell. He didn't say this. Nobody goes to hell in December. Nobody needs to be saved in December. What kind of thinking would do that? When the summer rolled around, we're going to take June, July, and August off. We're not going to have soul-winning visitation anymore in the summertime. God being my witness with my hand on the Bible and the other raised to heaven, the last two times I went soul-winning visitation in that church on Wednesday night, there were 9 people there, and that's all. 9, and 7 of the 9 were men or the wives of men who were in full-time Christian service. Friend, you can't back off of anything anymore. God, help us to keep our nose to the spiritual grindstone. God, help us to keep our hand to the plow and keep on working for God. No time to quit. I had a preacher call me maybe 2 weeks ago. I failed 2 revival meetings for him in New York State. He called me on the telephone. He said, I wanted to report something to you, Brother Green. I'm not preaching. I'm just telling you something. Dr. Malone, where I went to Bible college, he'd say, I'm not preaching to you now. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not going to say that. But he called me on the telephone. He said, preacher, I'd like to let you know that I've made a 180. I'd made a complete U-turn in my ministry. I said, oh, my goodness, what has he done? I said to myself, the last time I was there, the only 2 times I was there, they had a praise and worship team. They had drums. They had band. They had guitars and electric guitars and a keyboard. And they had 3 or 4 people standing over here, one lady with a tambourine beating it on her hip. They did all that mess in the service. I say this too. The last service I preached there, it was a Sunday through Wednesday. The last service, I've never seen this anywhere else. I've never experienced it. But they had 4 women take up the offering. All 4 of the women had pants on. That year, I got the biggest offering I got in all of that year from that church. I was about ready to change my convictions. Have women take up the offering. They do a whole lot better than men. Never seen it in my life. He said, I've made a big U-turn in my ministry. I said, what'd you do? He said, I was so grieved having that praise and worship band up there, that tambourine and all that stuff. He said, I shut her down. He said, I put the piano back on the platform, always sing his old hymns. I said, well, what did that cost you? He said, well, I lost 2 deacons and their wives. I lost all the prayer band. I lost all the praise and worship band. He said, but you know, I didn't lose any money. It's interesting. He said, and we've been growing. He said, what's happened in our area? All the other churches have gone to the praise and worship, and all the old codgers are coming to my church because we're still doing it the old time way. I'll tell you something, old people got more money than young people anyway. Now, none of that's in my notes, but I felt like saying it, and I'm glad I did. Didn't turn out too good for Elimelech and Naomi. There were 3 funerals. You know the story. The boys Mahlon and Killian, they married those heathen girls. What, you know, what do you expect? You leave the house of bread. You leave the place of worship and praise and go to some of this foolishness out there. Your kids are going to marry into that mess. They lived in a strange land, in a land that worshiped strange gods. Those boys made some bad choices. The boys in this story. Now some of you in this room, you have that other species of human beings called girls. We didn't have any of those in our home. We had three boys. Girls are dumb sometimes. So are boys, but girls are dumb. You know, a girl, she looks at a boy and she says, you know, he's cute. And he's got a nice pickup truck. And he's real great at video games. He's never held a job, but I think I'll marry him. You're out of your mind, sister. Amen. Folk, young people enter marriages like they're buying a pair of gym shoes anymore. You can choose any conduct, but you don't get to pick the consequences of that conduct. These boys, their names, Old Schofield Bible. I don't have an Old Schofield, but I remember what it used to say. Had in the middle margin there, Mahlon meant sick, and Killian meant pining. And if that doesn't describe the average young person in America today, I'm talking about in our Baptist churches, they're sickly, sickly spiritually today. A further cause of death. This death became a precursor to her bitterness. Sometimes the death of one's ministry or the death of a plan or an idea that they had. And we get to the place that Naomi got to. Look at that latter part of verse number 13. She said, it grieveth me much for your sakes, talking to those girls, that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. She blames God. Now, Naomi, that word means pleasant. She was a good mother-in-law. I know that might be a little unusual for some of you to think about, like an anachronism or something. But she was a good mother-in-law. She was a great mother-in-law. Ruth was enamored, and Ruth was enraptured by what Naomi was and what God is. This pleasant one, though, by the time she got to Bethlehem, she had morphed into the bitter one. She said, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. You think about it. You run into saved people. Bitter people give very, very poor advice. Don't ever listen to a bitter Christian. Look at verse 8. Look what she said, this bitter woman. She said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. Go back home. The Lord deal kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead with me. She said, go back to your mom's religion. Go back to your mother's church. Go back to this heathen, idolatrous bunch of folk where you came from. That is a terrible piece of advice. Bitter people are fountains of polluting water. It starts small. You remember what it says over there in Hebrews chapter 12? It talks about the root of bitterness, defiling many. A root's just a small thing. Now here it is nearly spring. I guess spring will be this week. And people will begin to maybe rototiller up their garden or plow their garden. They'll get ready to plant seeds in the ground. Those seeds that are planted in the ground, somehow inside of that little seed, whether it's the size of my fingernail or the size of a radish seed or carrot seed, those tiny little seeds, somewhere inside of there, placed by an omniscient, omnipotent God, there's the ability for a little root to come out of there. Just a tiny little root. It goes down in the ground and seeks sustenance. And out of that will come, if it's a carrot seed, it'll come a carrot. If it's a radish seed, it'll come a radish. An amazing thing. You ever think about a radish? I mean, that little black seed, I mean, so tiny. It has the ability inside of it to wrap itself in a color about like a sunset on a summer eve. It has the ability to have something inside of it as pure white as anything you've ever seen in your life, all in that tiny little seed. And you have people dumb enough in this world to think there's not a God? Goodness gracious. That little seed, that little root. You know, Naomi did not want Ruth to follow her. I think if she would have gone with her, perhaps it would have been a reminder, a constant reminder of a bum marriage. Maybe it would have been a reminder of the death of her son. Maybe she was embarrassed to go back to Bethlehem and bring this heathen girl home. Boy, I tell you, if they'd had tweeters and twitters and bloggers and all that business back in those days, she'd have been the talk of the community. The gossips would have had a field day. I'm just imagining tonight, I could see Naomi grumbling all the way home. Every problem, do you know, to the bitter person, every problem is greatly exaggerated. When she arrives home, she shows herself. She's griping. She gripes all the way home. She gripes when she gets home. And ultimately, in her mind, all of her problems are because of God. Look at verse 21. I went out full, and the Lord, seeing the Lord. Why then call you me Naomi? Seeing the Lord. The Almighty hath afflicted me. All the way home. And when she gets there, see, bitterness changes people. Changes their countenance. It turns their smiles to frowns. It furrows their brows. It clouds their visages. It blackens their eyes. It grits their teeth. It sours their disposition. I mean, a bitter person, it's like living with a deranged lion or a dyspeptic tiger. Terrible. I don't like getting, my wife's here. She's heard me talk like this, so she knows I'm got my tongue in my cheek. But I mean, sometimes, you know, a fella, you come home from work. I mean, the boss has cussed you all day, and the customers were horrible, and you had a terrible day, but you come home, your wife's got a rose in her teeth and a smile on her face, and she's cooked your favorite meal, and it's hallelujah, glory to God, and amen. Boy, I tell you, the next night you come home, you stop at the store, and you buy a box of candy. We're going to have a repeat of last night, how wonderful it was. And you come home, and your wife is like a Doberman pincher with lipstick on. Bites your head off at the door. That root of bitterness. That root of bitterness can grow into the heart until it affects the blood flow. It changes one's attitude towards others. It changes one's attitude towards self. And it changes one's attitude toward God. Now, I have a news flash for you tonight. I've got some real good news. God loves bitter people. God loves bitter people. Her homecoming initially was ruined by her bitterness. But you've got to realize this. God's thoughts are above your thoughts. And God's ways are above your ways. God had a plan. You say, what was that plan? I'm getting way ahead of myself. God had a plan that Ruth was going to have a baby. Oh, and there were some redeemable lands there to return to. They'd been forgotten. Boaz, a man by the name of Boaz, had been caring for that land for his relative Elimelech. You say, Brother Green, I see some positive. I see a lot of positive. Matter of fact, the rest of this trip's going to be positive. Someone's got to stay right when someone else is bitter. Someone's got to stay right so that bitter person can have a safe harbor to return to. In this case, it was a near kinsman by the name of Boaz. In your case, if you've ever been bitter or you are bitter, You have a near kinsman by the name of Jesus Christ, who is our elder brother, who is our redeemer. He is married, the Bible says, to the backslider. And he has the ability to turn bitterness into joy. Then let's look quickly for a few moments at Ruth. She's a widow. She's in a strange land with a bitter mother-in-law. I have in parentheses, is there any other kind? I'm just kidding. Now, if you get mad about that, it's because you're bitter and you want to be. They come home, they have no money. They come home, they have no home. They have nothing to return to. But God was watching all the time. And God loved them. And I want to say to you tonight that God is interested in you. In chapter 2, you run into a man by the name of Boaz. The Bible says he was a mighty man of means. Mighty man of means. I want to say to you this evening that Jesus is the richest person I know. He has everything at his disposal. Naomi, in this second chapter, I think even with some bitterness, she demands that Ruth go and glean, go to work, get busy. Man, you could preach on this for 100 years. The Bible says here in verse number 3 of chapter 2, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz, who was of the kindred of Elimelech. Her hap. That's just the happenings in life. Those things that happen that we don't understand why they're happening. It's a trite saying, but true. Did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? God knows everything. Verse 8, she then said Boaz unto Ruth, Hearest thou not my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from hence, but abide here fast by my maidens. I want you to work here. I want you to stay right here in my field. In verse number 9, he told the fellows that worked around there, now you leave her alone. And if she gets thirsty, she's to tell you, and you're to bring her water. You're to care for her. You're to supply her needs. You're to be a blessing to her. And I love this. I tell you, I saw this. I got so blessed. Verse number 10, she fell on her face. She bowed herself to the ground. And she said to him, why have I found grace? Why have I found grace? You ever ask God, why have you been gracious to me? We don't have nothing about us that deserves anything of God's grace and mercy and goodness. I thought about it tonight. You, Brother Jerry Harris, has got his family here serving God with him. Brother Hamlin's got his grandchildren here serving God in this place. I mean, I've got preacher friends across this country. They haven't seen their sons or daughters in months, if not years, and when they do see him, it's a heartbreak and a heartrending experience. Thank God, why have you found grace? Oh, my goodness, why me? You know what Boaz said in verse 11? He said, it hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law. He said, I know some things about you. I know how you've treated Naomi, I know what you've done. I'm going to tell you something, neighbor. God knows what you've done. He knows everything that we've done. There's nothing that slips by. You take kids, you take little kids especially, I hope not grown-up kids, but you take kids and they want to do something wrong and they want to, boy, where's mother? I want to find out where she is so she won't see. And, you know, that is one of the dumbest things because mothers have eyes in the back of their heads. God created them that way. I've never seen them, but I know they have them. You're not going to get away with anything with mom. You might get away with some things with dad because dads get preoccupied, but you're never going to get away with anything with God. He knows everything. He sees everything. Now the rest of this little book of Ruth, it reads like a romance novel. Now, I've never read a romance novel, but Brother Tim over here, he has. And he's told me some things about him, so I know a little bit about him just from his information. Verse number 14, he reached her parched corn. He fed her at mealtime. Verse number 16, that great text about handfuls of purpose that were dumped in her lap. I mean, the very first time she went home, she had an ephah. An ephah. You say, how much? That's 60 pounds. She must have been a pretty stout gal to carry 60 pounds. I couldn't carry 60 pounds from here to the back of the building. Chapter number 2. I like this. Look at verse 12. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. Then she said, let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens. Oh, she learned how to draw from this good man. Your life, my life, has been blessed by the good men that God has put in our path to help us. You read through that. I mean, these people, they live their lives like they were out on a perpetual date. They're like lovebirds. And she comes home. You know, when she brought that 60 pounds home, Naomi said, where in the world have you been working? She said, I'm working over in a guy's field over here by the name of Boaz. She said, oh my, you stay with that fella. You keep working with him. And you know, you remember, you got to be old, remember this. There used to be a cartoon in the Sunday paper, Little Abner. And he had a girl that was after him all the time. I think her name was Daisy May. And she's after him all the time, and they'd have leap year. And that's when now you just think about this, sis. Leap year is when a girl could ask a boy to marry him. A girl would propose to a boy. Thank God it wasn't leap year. You may have never got asked, son, I'll tell you that right now. Bless her heart. You shouldn't have told me you just got engaged, because that stuff, you might have to live with this all week long. Stuff keeps popping in my head. But they had a unique way of proposing. It's very strange. Look at chapter 3. Naomi told her what to do. Look at verse 6, save time. She went down under the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight, the man was afraid. And he turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. Now you get the picture. He went to sleep in a corn crib, and he's asleep, and he takes his shoes off, and he lays there, and he's gone off to slumberland, and he feels his feet heavy. I don't know if he felt like his feet went to sleep or his foot went to sleep or whatever happened, but the Bible says that when this all came down, he's afraid. The guy's terrified. You say, why would this man be afraid? You know what? He knew what this meant. A girl could come and lay at his feet like that, and he'd have to marry her. You know what I think went through his mind? I hope it's not the town hag. I know it was not that ugly old gal that lives down there in such and such a street. I mean, I'd be scared to death, too. Finally, he wiped the sleepies out of his eyes. He came awake. He said, no, it's Ruth. She's the one I've been after all the time. She's the one. You say, why did that work out like it did? Because someone else was involved. God was at work in this situation. Now, as happens in a lot in life, there was another kinsman that had rights over and above Elimelech's rights. He was closer. You know, all of us, every single person born into this world, we have another kinsman. Our father, the devil. Every single human being, before you belong to God, you belong to him. That other kinsman, he had a lot of rights to people. They were given to him a long time before any of us were born. But when it all came down, he had to back off. And Boaz got the girl. He got the property. He got it all. I like chapter 4, verse number 9. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's, and all that was Kilion's, and all Mahlon's, and of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, hath I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among the brethren, among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. He said, I have purchased my wife. Someone else purchased a bride one day with a price far greater than all of that bride was ever worth. The Lord Jesus Christ paid for us with his own blood. Soon Grandma Naomi, she is knitting baby booties, and the bitterness has vanished because it had all been bought and taken care of by the Redeemer. The bitterness is blotted out because of the relationship with the Beloved. This bitter woman, she is gone through the purchase of the Old Testament. And I say to you tonight, our bitterness can be banished through the purchase of the New Testament and the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary. Call me bitter. Don't call me that anymore. Call me blessed. Call me thankful. Call me grateful. I doubt if there's a Christian in this room. I doubt if there's a human being in the world who lived to any age at all that at one time or another you've had some bitterness in your heart. Bitterness in your heart. You've been wrongfully treated. You've been mistreated. Somebody said something. You know that fella that wrote that little thing, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I guarantee you he was a bachelor. I guarantee he'd never been married. Sometimes we say things to our mate. I'll tell you, you need to learn this, son. That little girl sitting next to you, if you ever say anything dumb to her or say anything unkind to her, she'll remember it forever. And I'll tell you another thing women do. My wife says this to me every once in a while. It could be some goofball date. She'll say, you remember what happened today 47 years ago? I don't have any idea. She remembers the time. She remembers the incident. She remembers it all. I don't know why God made women like that. I'm not complaining. I'm just confessing. Telling you the truth. They don't forget anything, man. They remember it all. Every detail, the color of the shirt you had on. They know everything. I don't remember what I had for breakfast yesterday. Or even if, oh, I do too. We had blueberry pancakes. See? Man, I am doing good. The most striking illustration of bitterness that I've ever encountered personally. Sandy was with me. We were preaching in Pensacola. She wasn't preaching. I was preaching in Pensacola, Florida. And after the service, I had a book table. I was standing at my book table. You know, inevitably this happens. You get at a book table and you're trying, you know, you got customers around. This is back when people read books. Customers are around and somebody comes up and they just, all they want to do is talk to you about absolutely nothing or what their grandmother wore, you know, at her funeral. You know, innocuous stuff. I'm not no more interested. I'm interested in getting the cash out of these people's pockets to get rid of some of them books. And there was 10, 15 people looking at books. And this little lady about this tall, she comes, stood right in front of me, a little gray-haired lady. Beautiful old gal. I like gray-haired ladies. I really do. I believe gray is gorgeous. White is wonderful. White hair, you know, it's just beautiful. I like it. She's talking to me. I'll just confess, I wasn't paying a bit of attention to her at all. I'm trying to get away from her so I get some money. And she said something that caught my attention. She said this. She said, the thing that caught my attention, she said, my father killed my mother. And I stopped and said, what did you say? And Sandra was right there next to me, and you heard all of the same story at the same time. This lady, I guess, probably 10, maybe 12, 15 years older than me. She's still alive. I saw her last November. Hadn't seen her in a long, long time. And she proceeded to tell me that her dad, in a fit of rage and accidentally, had killed her mother. And the doctors told the family way back when that his mind wasn't right and that he could snap at any time and he's not strong emotionally, and if he did, beat Katie bar the door. And it wasn't long, maybe less than a year after he had killed his wife, quote-unquote, accidentally in a fit, his mind snapped and he died. He was buried in the old country cemetery in Tennessee, not next to his wife, but over in another part of the cemetery and with his family. And so she told me, she said, for 46 years, just about a lifetime for a lot of people, for 46 years, on my mother's birthday, oh, maybe a week before that bitterness, that my daddy had killed my mom would boil up in my heart and come like a volcano, and the lava would run down for maybe another week after that, and I'd be bitter at my dad for taking my mother's life. She said those anniversaries of their marriage and the anniversary of her death and, of course, again, the anniversary of her birth, all of those times, she said, for all these 46 years, that bitterness built up in my heart and mind. She said, one day, I knew I needed to get victory. And she said, I called up the little country cemetery up in Tennessee and asked for the sexton. I communicated with him. And she said, I asked him if it would be all right. She asked first, she says, is anybody buried next to my mother? He said, no, no one's been buried there. She said, do you think it would be all right if I bought a headstone and put it on that cemetery plot? He said, it'd be fine. You own it. The family owns it. It's perfectly all right. He agreed. And so she bought a headstone. Tears are flowing down her cheek. By then, tears are flowing down my cheek. Sandy's crying. She said, I bought a headstone, and I had it delivered to that cemetery. And I had engraved in that granite these words, forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. Forgive, and ye shall be forgiven. She said, preacher, this year when mom's birthday came around, I didn't even remember it till 2 or 3 weeks later. When the anniversary of my mother and dad's marriage came around, I never even thought about it. When the anniversary of my mother's death, she said, it never even crossed my mind. She said, when I forgave, God helped me to forget and get beyond it. Friend, you can hang on to all the bad, horrible things. You can rehearse them and rehearse them in your mind. You can repeat the story and retell it o'er and o'er again in hopes of defending yourself. You can keep rehashing the incident, or you can let it go and let God purge your mind of that source of bitterness. This is my own homespun idea. You'll know when you've gotten beyond something when you can't repeat all the facts with exact certainty. When the negative things that have happened to you, you know, there was a time when you could delineate every little slight and every little hurt and every, you know what that's like? That's a bitter heart that scratches, you know, keeps scratching at a wound until it can never heal. And if it scabs over, you just rake it back off. And that bitterness stays and eats your spiritual lunch. You can get down the road of life. Well, I know I had a problem with that guy, but I don't even remember what it was about. I know I had a problem with that incident, but I don't even recall, you know, all the details about it. You say, what's that mean? That means you've gotten beyond it, friend. That means God's helped you to forgive and forget and pull that root of bitterness out of your heart. Naomi said, call me bitter. Call me bitter. God loves bitter people. He wants to help them. He wants you to get past it. He wants you to get over it. He wants you to get through it. Now, I said earlier, most of us, I've been bitter. I got, like I said, at least a half a dozen, maybe eight sermons, and some of them I talk about the things that happened in my life that caused me to be bitter. I think I've got some of the family books back there about my son when he was 14 years old, my oldest boy, Jordan. This church supports him on the mission field. But he was stricken with a stroke. He had a cerebral hemorrhage at 14, paralyzing the whole right side of his body. We spent 17 months in the hospital in therapy with that kid. The quote-unquote insurance company I had back in those days did not pay one penny. They never paid a penny. I was stuck with a bill. You're talking in the late 1980s, way over $250,000. The last bill I saw was over $250,000. The Crippled Children's Fund of America stepped up. Lost people stepped up and paid the bill. The organization I was with was some kind of Christian deal, quote-unquote Christian. I'll be frank with you, I had some bitterness towards that guy for a while. Last time he talked to me on the phone, you know what he said to me? Here I am, I got a crippled boy who couldn't hardly talk, couldn't hardly walk. We've been through it with that kid. We brought him home, I think, for a weekend and from the hospital. And the last thing that man said to me, he said, I'm sick and tired of talking to you, and hung up on me. I'm a 38-year-old punk kid with a crippled 14-year-old boy. I'll be frank with you, I was bitter. But I got past it. I got beyond it. You can get through it. You don't have to let it just defile you and others around about you. You can get beyond it. I got 10 stories I don't tell you anymore. Let's bow our head and close our eyes. Let me ask you this tonight. How many Christians in this building say, preacher, I have been bitter about anecdotes or incidences or circumstances in my life, but God's helped me to get beyond it. Would you raise your hand high? People raising their hand before him, get all the words out of my mouth. We all have. We all have. And there may be, you know, you may have gotten over three things or eight things, but there's still another thing just gnawing at you. And you try to keep it down, and you try to keep it behind you, but it just raises its ugly head. It's like a skeleton in the closet that gets animated and comes out and rattles its bones in front of you and drags you down spiritually, whips you. You can get beyond that. You say, preacher, you don't know what's been done to me. I know I don't, but God does. And God loves bitter people. God wants to give them something better than being bitter. I never said this before. I never even thought of it in my life. But the difference between better and bitter is the little letter I. That's the problem. I. Why should I have to suffer this? Why should I have to go through this? Why should I have to face this? You get rid of the I, you'll get better. Erase it with the vowel.